Well, this morning, as you can see, we're going to do a section on leaving a personal legacy through people. There's a verse in 3 John that I think is just a fantastic verse that I personally enjoy and would like to see true in my life, and it's 3 John 4. It says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." Isn't that something? You know, John was writing, it was in a time when they were persecuted and things were going on, people were defecting, life wasn't going easily, and he was talking primarily spiritually there. But I think we apply it in terms of our children, either physical or spiritual. "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk together in truth." You know, all of us are a people of the past or with a past. We've got a history, and our history is unique. And as you look at your own history, you may be very surprised that you're doing what you're doing now, or wonder how you escaped this particular problem in life, or how God has brought you through certain things. But you know, your kids are going to have a past too, and you are integral to their past. So I would like to reflect with you a little bit this morning on just a history of those who have preceded us spiritually and physically. When we had our board of directors meeting this time, I shared a little bit about our recent trip to Iowa in going back to Garden City, the little town of 100 people where I grew up. As I shared with them, everybody is now intermarried and interrelated, and the recessive genes will take place in about 10 years, and the whole town will fall to pieces. But we went back for a wedding of my cousin's daughter, and while I was there, my mother still has three living brothers and sisters, and they were all there. Two of them are quite elderly. One was in a nursing home and having recovered from a small stroke, and the other was living by herself over in kind of some government-subsidized housing, and her kids were around, but she wanted to be by herself. And so I asked them a lot of questions, and have over the past few years asked them some questions about our past and the history. And since my parents were divorced when I was just about a year old, you know, some people look and say, "Oh, you poor thing." But, you know, we drove into town, and I realized that I had a tremendous heritage. And the verse that I'd like to center these first part of my part in this session today is in Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6. But Psalm 16:6 says, "The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance." Or in another one it says, "a beautiful inheritance." And in another translation, it says, "Yea, I have a godly heritage." So I look back, and I reflect. In fact, I wrote both of my aunts and just thanked them for the love that they showed me when I was a kid. Because basically, I was raised by my mother, my grandfather, and the town. I mean, I had the run of the place. And everybody knew me, and everybody felt sorry for me, and I was just one spoiled brat. I mean, it was just a wonderful... I have not one bad memory out of that whole time. But everybody says, "Oh, your parents were divorced, your father..." God really led in all of that. And as I look back, I think God is a God of history. Remember, he calls himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Again and again and again. God never refers to hardly anyone without recalling their history. And he has a tremendous amount to say about history and heritage, both spiritual and physical. And so I would like to frame the beginning part of this workshop in three words. And they are heritage, inheritance, and harvest. Heritage, inheritance, and harvest. And I'd like you to think about this a bit, because it relates so much to what a legacy really is. And basically, we look at heritage as the people who have gone before. They're those who have preceded us. And when I was back in Garden City, we stopped as we drove back into town just before the wedding and went into the graveyard. It's a little tiny graveyard, and there's my grandparents, and there is my cousin who died in an auto accident, a truck accident, and I had just been with his mother, and then their other little brother, or her son, who was a Down syndrome baby, and had died at age 16, and I remember having seen frequently. And there were other graves. I had shared of one man that I recall in my hometown in this little Lutheran church who I sensed was a godly man, and I had no idea why. I mean, it just somehow he had fervor, and I thought, oh, probably a hypocrite. But, you know, just on this last trip, I found out some of his background. It was my aunt's father-in-law. His name was Ingvald Nelson, and his wife's name was Martha. Well, I found out that they had lost 4 children. One in World War II on Iwo Jima. They lost a 13-year-old in a drowning accident. 13-year-old boy. One of their daughters had died in childbirth, and another one of their children had died. And I think it really drove them to God. And for the first time in all of these years, I understood what had gone on in their lives and why he was so fervent. But as you walk through a graveyard or you walk through a town and you see the elderly around that place, you understand that there is a heritage. Now, Psalm 16, you might just want to turn to Psalm 16 with me for a moment. Okay, Psalm 16, and you start in verse 2. Says, I said to the Lord, Thou art my Lord. I have no good besides Thee. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows who are of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their libations of blood, nor shall I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Thou dost support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful. So the heritage is the people who have gone before. 2 Timothy 1:5 speaks of those who had gone before in Timothy's life. And he says, Paul said, I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. So there is that heritage. And then it comes back to that again in 2 Timothy 3:14 and 15. And Timothy had another person added to his heritage, and that was Paul. So what do you get from your heritage? That is the people. You get your personality. You get the patterns of your life. Sometimes you get even the devotion of the way they worshiped. You may get the church that they were in. You get their faithfulness, the lessons, the godliness or the lack of godliness may be communicated from those who are people of your past. But whether or not you have a godly heritage, one thing you want to leave is a godly heritage. Wouldn't you say? I mean, I really want my kids to remember me as a godly person. Most of your kids don't remember you, especially you men, for what you did. All they can, especially the boys, they get older, all they can almost think about you as a competitor. How can I ever live up to what you've accomplished? That was tough for my son, by the way, our son who was murdered. It was hard for him to see the things I had accomplished and feel like he had to follow on behind. So it isn't what you've accomplished, but it's something deeper and something more important. Now, one thing is certain, and that is a heritage is fixed. You cannot change it. The second word that I'd like to share with you is the concept of inheritance. Now, an inheritance is something else. An inheritance actually is something over which you ultimately have some control. But an inheritance is only as good as what is done with it. How many times have we read about second generation and third generation wealth? And it just corrupts. What was this fellow back east who basically was insane? He's a very, very wealthy person, comes from a DuPont. Yeah, one of the DuPont children. I mean, all that money didn't do any good. It's rare, in fact, that leaving your children wealthy helps them at all. In fact, it often will hinder them. Once in a while, there are some who will do well with it. And so we inherit the promises of God, the prayer and hopes of our parents, and possibly some physical possessions. I would imagine you have received some. I have very little. I had a very interesting inheritance situation in my family. Since my parents were divorced, and then both remarried, my stepmother, as well as my stepfather, both died first in each of the families. Pardon me, that's wrong. My real mother and my real father died first, and neither had adopted me. And so the wills were ambiguous. In one of them, it just said his children. And in the other one, I think it said something. And one of them had known that and was going to change it, but you know how it is, you don't. So if you really pushed it to a legal situation, I was not legally an heir in either family. Now my disparate brothers and sisters said, oh, no big deal, and when we just divided it all up anyhow. But Mary and I had made a decision that we would never, under any circumstances, get into any kind of a fight for any kind of inheritance anywhere. It just simply wasn't worth it. But and I've referred to Isaiah 61, which refers to an inheritance, and particularly Isaiah 61, 7, I believe it is. I'm not going to turn to it right now, but it talks about his God having given us an inheritance of those who fear your name. Now, the one thing about an inheritance, as you find out in the scriptures, it has several characteristics. And now, what was the promise to Abraham as far as an inheritance was concerned? Pardon me? Descendants and the land. Two things. Your descendants will bless the nations, and you will have the land. Now, the inheritance of the land, there was something that it had to be possessed. So an inheritance has to actually be received, and you have to take possession of it. Secondly, it has to be invested. That it is, has to be used properly. And thirdly, it has to be preserved such that it doesn't just fritter away and can be passed on. Now think of that in both the physical and the material and the spiritual world. For instance, we are heirs to the promise of Abraham, and that was to be a blessing to the nation. We have that inheritance, but we're responsible for possessing, and we're responsibility for investing, and then continuing on to pass it on. Secondly, we're an heir of the gospel. It says we're joint heirs with Christ, but we are an heir to the gospel, and we have a responsibility with the gospel. We're an heir to a life of righteousness, and we're an heir to a spiritual mission. Now, we want our children to be prepared to be heirs beyond the physical. I mean, being an heir to a physical thing is really a pretty small situation. That is not the most important thing in their lives. The last thing that I'd like to mention as I just introduced this is the idea of harvest. So you have a heritage, you have an inheritance, but all of them need to be pointed toward a harvest. In John 4 it says, say not ye there yet 4 years, 4 years, then cometh 4 what? Months, yeah, 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look out onto the fields. They are white already unto harvest. That is just like someone who takes this inheritance, sticks it in a sock and puts it under the bed, and then inflation just eats it away or something else happens to it. It isn't invested and it doesn't produce a harvest. Now, what do we want by means of a harvest in the lives of our family? What do we want? What do we want as a harvest? Eternal truth. We'd like them to know the Lord, wouldn't we? What else? You think of your kids now. What do you want them to do in life? That you'd like them to share their faith with the next. You'd like them to live a righteous life. You'd like them to live a godly life. And of course, some of your children are not. That's not where they are now. It doesn't mean they won't. It does not mean that God will not use your life right up to the very end and far beyond. Now, I don't know that my grandparents really knew the Lord at all. But I do know my great-grandfather did. It's written in Norwegian. Commentaries and spiritual poems and all kinds of things. He was a godly man. And so somehow there is still a heritage that is there. Now, all the heritage and all the inheritance that we may have, therefore, is of no value unless we have an obligation with it to invest it, and then we invest continually and having the privilege of a harvest, of bringing a harvest out of this. Now, at this point, I just wanted that to be a little bit of a biblical introduction. We have the blessing of heritage, the obligation of inheritance, the blessing of heritage, the obligation of inheritance, and the privilege of harvest. Now, we'd like to divide this next grouping into first, how to leave a legacy in your family, then how to leave a legacy at your workplace, and how to leave a legacy just amongst your friends and the people you're with. And I'd like to ask Mary to come and just share a little bit about her own family and what she senses about having a legacy from her own family.
Jerry and I come from very different backgrounds. He was the first one in his family to receive Christ, and I had a long heritage of people in my family who had known the Lord and wanted to pass that on. So whichever direction you come from, you both receive a legacy from those who've gone before, and you pass one on. It's not optional. You do, whether you want to or not, in your family. We are observed by our children, and they will receive from us what they think is valuable and then incorporate that into their own lives. I love the beginning of Psalm 78, where the whole psalm is listing the things that happened to the Israelites. But it starts out this way. In the Living Bible. I'm reading through the Living again this year, so you might hear me say Living from time to time. O my people, listen to my teaching. Open your ears to what I'm saying, for I'll show you lessons from our history, stories handed down to us from former generations. You have some of those in your family? I will reveal these truths to you so that you can describe these glorious deeds of Jehovah to your children. And tell them about the mighty miracles he did. And I think all of us as Christian parents, no matter how old our children are, want to do that. We're leaving a legacy, even if our children are grown and gone. They're still observing and still listening to what we have to say. And when we review our own legacy from our family with thanksgiving and praise, I think it helps us determine more what kind we want to leave. I remember hearing Lila Trotman, wife of the founder of the Navigators, say one day, some of you might not think that you can say anything good about your parents, but you know, you can thank God that He chose those people to give you life. And I think all of us can see in that way. My own heritage came both through my mother and father. My mother received Christ when she was 13 years old, and she had come from a line of courageous Scandinavian immigrants. And my father, when he was about 20 or 21, I'm not sure of the exact time. And it was very important to them that their children understand the gospel, know of the love of Jesus from the time we were very young. And they made this prime in our lives, my brothers and sisters and myself. And as I look back on this heritage, I think about the... I don't remember this from their careers. My mother was a very talented, almost like an intellectual kind of person, and my father was a pastor. But I don't remember from their careers, but I remember these little vignettes in our home life that impressed on me what kind of people they were, and could I become this kind of person? My mother would rest only on Sunday afternoons. I can't ever remember her resting any other time. And sometimes when I'd peep in and see her on Sunday afternoon, she would either be holding the scripture and reading, or she would have drifted off to sleep and it would be lying here. And that is a vivid memory, that when my mother had a few free moments from these five children she was rearing, she wanted to spend it with the Lord. I remember my mother serving those who were ill, who were incapacitated in some way, shut-ins, they used to call them in days gone by, going with my mother to wash the hair of ladies who couldn't get out of their homes, or to visit blind people. And even in the small community where we lived, there were many of these people. Just seeing my mother serve those that others had forgotten about left an indelible impression. I remember every Sunday morning, and this was a small community where there were lots of farmers, and my mother packing a box of food to take to church to the pastor during the few years that my father was not pastoring himself, knowing how much that had meant when she was a pastor's wife. One of my most vivid memories of my father and his relationship with the Lord was hearing him preach one Sunday morning on the death on the cross of Christ and his substitute death for us. And he broke down and wept. I'd never seen my father in tears before, and here he was in tears over the fact that Jesus died for us. Well, I was probably 9 years old, but it's as clear in my mind. Another little vignette of their faithfulness. We always had family devotions. Now, a number of years ago, I wrote a book called Creative Family Devotions, and I can't say that my family devotions in my childhood home were all that creative. It was a chapter out of the King James Bible, and then everyone down on our knees for prayer. And we would do this every morning after breakfast without fail. And we would rotate, my brothers and sisters and I, standing at the window to watch for the school bus. And so that we didn't have to kneel down, we were always pleased when it was our turn to stand at the window and watch for the school bus. But what I saw was the faithfulness and the commitment to meet with the Lord each day. And that, too, of course, left an impression. And then I think my mother's final kind of either instruction or example to me came when she was dying. She had a debilitating nerve disease for about 12 years before she died, and it ultimately put her down in bed where she couldn't even leave her bed. My father was working every day, all day, and when he came home, I was living in the opposite side of the country with Jerry, and he wrote to me one day and he said, I thought you'd like to know what your mother said today. Well, of course, I was concerned about her being alone. Somebody would come in, give her lunch and leave. And there she was by herself all day. And he said, when I came home today, your mother said, oh, are you home already? The days pass so quickly. There are so many people to pray for. And I think, oh my, this is quite a legacy to try to live up to. And I have been so grateful that the Lord has allowed me to have that kind of a history in my own family. And many do not. And yet the Lord has given each of us the privilege of demonstrating this kind of a legacy for our own families. My parents were a very strong link in the generations of faithful people from the cross until now. And it's a challenge to my own heart. Will I be that kind of faithful link in the small things of life where I need to be faithful? Will my children and grandchildren see that my first commitment is to Jesus Christ?
You stay there, hon, and we'll continue on here a bit. So what I wanted Mary to share there, and as we talked about it, was that what your kids remember is not what you think they will remember. I don't think any of those things were done to impress the kids. Some of them they resented. But I want to say that all Mary's brothers and sisters are walking with God today. You know, and they're all trying to leave a legacy themselves. So we need to, even now, even where you are now, to start thinking about what kind of a legacy you leave personally. One of the things is you need to make sure they know your personal testimony. Do they really know how you came to Christ? And I hope in that little memories program you'll write that down. But I'd like to then suggest something else, that you share with them your struggles. See, do you remember whether your parents, how many of you remember your parents struggling with finances? Can any of you? Good, a few of you can. I can't, though we were poor as dirt. But they never shared that. I can't remember a lot of, my mother, I know, went through some tremendous emotional issues. But, you know, I didn't know it. And you too have gone through things that, honestly, your kids don't know about. And I think to share the struggles that you went through, share your struggles with lordship. What about sharing some struggles that you had with sexual temptation? What about sharing some struggles that you had with fear? It's so clear to me when Kathy, our eldest, was out at the Air Force Academy, and one day she came home absolutely terrified of her teacher in the third grade. She cried. She wouldn't go to school. It was just, you know, I guess here, I'll tell you why it got to me. I had a teacher just like that. In fact, it was so bad, and I was older than Kathy, that I absolutely refused to go to school for the entire seventh grade. I didn't go, I was the original homeschooler. I taught myself for 1 year. I wouldn't go to school, and it drove my parents nuts. Can you imagine? They sent me to counselor. They finally sent me back to Iowa thinking I'd go to the one-room schoolhouse. I went once and said, I'm not going to do that either. Just went home and did the lessons. And I was just scared. Then eighth grade came and it was fine. But boy, when that happened to Kathy, did I have a memory. And so I shared with her how we went through that particular time. Have you ever gone through deep discouragement? Your kids may need to know. Mary, you might want to just share about an incident that happened with you.
2 years ago, our eldest daughter had her fourth child and went into severe postpartum depression. And I went back to where they live in Virginia to help out. And I was able to share with her that early in our married life, I had had a terrible bout of mononucleosis, which just sucked me down into depression. And so we could talk back and forth. And I could encourage her that she would come out of this, she would be healthy again, and how to keep her focus on the Lord while she was going through this time.
Then there are several other things that we've mentioned, and I'm going to go through this fairly fast because I'd like to get Keith up here to be sharing. But one of the greatest things that I believe we can leave our children is a legacy of love. You know, they really know that they're loved, and that there's a tremendous love that you have for them. You're not through yet, dear. Okay, come on. Okay. Now, Mary's dad, he was a very severe person in many ways. I mean, whatever you think of that person that was just rigid and, you know, strong and butt collar buttoned up the top, unbending, was Mary's dad. Very legalistic. I mean, you know, that was it. And getting married to me really was a problem, by the way, for that regard. And getting involved with the Navigators, you've been a pastor of an ultra-conservative church. If I named it, you'd know it. But Mary, how do you know that your dad loved you?
I have an illustration.
No. Not another one. Now, this is not planned.
You know how they say you marry your parent? Have you ever heard that? You won't find this in the notes.
I know I won't. But I think I know what
well,
it is.
I think you'll want to hear this. Jerry says my dad was legalistic, and that was true. And I, looking back now, I feel that it was for our protection and our benefit. But it seemed legalistic to me at the time. No dancing, no cards, no movies, that kind of thing. But I married Jerry, and speaking of legalistic, we were married on a Saturday night at 8 p.m. The next day, we were in church. Next morning, 11 a.m., we're in church. Now, that seems a little legalistic to me.
That's right.
However, after all these years, he's loosened up a good deal. So, what was I supposed to... Oh, how did...
Your dad. How do you know your dad loves you?
Maybe we should just tell more stories. Even though my father was austere, reserved, and I would say legalistic, I knew there was never a question in my mind, because even as a child, I knew that what he did was for my benefit. I felt very protected. I felt like he was always there for me. Whenever we would awaken in the night, ill or needy in some way, it was always my father who came. And I think he was trying to give my mother rest. But if I called out, Dad, he was there. And that is a true indication of love.
And then we want to leave a legacy, and I just listed the things that we would want them to observe. A legacy of love for God. How do they know you love God? For other people. Do they see your home being used for other people? Or is it just entertainment, where everything has to be perfect? The other day, we have some close friends that have just moved to town, Bill and Doris Waldrop, and I was in his Bible study when I was a young lieutenant, and he really helped me learn how to do Bible study and reach out in the military environment. And then he retired from the Air Force, became a pastor, and then became head of the Association of Church Missions Committees. And he just moved to town, and we were having dinner. And we appeared at the door, and Doris came in jeans and a sweatshirt. I thought it was tomorrow night. And we just went in. We got leftovers out of the refrigerator and had a wonderful time together. You know, they opened their home no matter what. Do your kids see you giving yourself to people? How about giving yourself to the helpless in any way? I'm really convicted on that. Terry and Carol, Terry, tell what you did with your kids. I think it was around Thanksgiving time. Do you know what I'm referring to? And you'd go and give some things to... Just share that, would you?
We would pick out two or three families that we would look at as a family to try to ask the Lord to lead us, and we'd help and we'd help. And then we would make that a project in the month of December. And so whether they do their allowance, or whether it was physical things, or whether it was going to be with them, somebody who would know. It was not always someone who was really down and out in the poor, though oftentimes it was, but it
Great. Well, see, and I, when Terry had shared that, I don't know, a number of years ago that you all, I knew you were doing that, I was convicted. We don't do that. Or we hadn't. We've done things with in other ways, but I've been very convicted as to whether the kids see I really do care for the helpless. And then do they see that we as husband and wife really care for each other and that there is a deep, deep love for one another in our family that they can repeat with their own in their own family, hopefully. You notice I mentioned memories and Stan isn't in here now, but he's here at the conference. He has a favorite saying, let's make a memory. Doesn't he? Chris, you know, we've had a lot of memories we've made with Stan. They do the wildest things with us. But they do it for their kids. I can remember a memory that I hope I left for Karen. Took her to see Sean Cassidy up at the Denver Coliseum, and she wanted to go hear him so much. And, you know, just a little things like that. What's interesting is to ask your kids what are their good memories. And then this little memory program, the software program that we gave out, I hope you'll use it. I mean, it is such a wonderful little tool because I don't know where to start on what I write down. And this just kind of guides you through it. But use video, pictures. I value the pictures. Don't you value the pictures of your parents and grandparents now? Well, hopefully so will they. Audio tapes. Anything you can do to leave a memory for them. But there are some bad memories. And I want Mary, I think we'll probably abbreviate a little bit, hon, but you know, the kids have some bad memories.
What we think we did doesn't always translate into good for our children. And sometimes they have a totally different perception than we do of the kind of parenting we did. Plus, one of your children can have a good perception of a certain event and another child can have a negative perception. And I think that's something we just need to lay before the Lord. Very interesting. We have a number of children. They're all female. Our son is with the Lord. So I can be a little anonymous about this. But one of our daughters has some negative perceptions about our home life. She has some good ones too, but some negative ones. And yet her sisters see those same situations and relationships as positive. And so we cannot always control that. We do the best we know to do to leave a good legacy at the time we're with them, whether they're young or old. And I think a very strong caution is not to let the enemy overtake us in thinking back with guilt, with regret, but rather to commit it to the Lord and let Him control their memories of the legacy that they have from us.
Okay, dear. At this time, I think we're going to turn it over to Keith Richardson. Keith and his wife Bobby own Sierra Trading Post. And I saw a terrific video that you guys made about your company, and it really caused me to want to ask him to be part of this, because they have a vision for their employees. So, Keith, let me turn it over to you.
Gary. My wife, unfortunately, she had some duties that required her to stay at work yesterday, and it was a beautiful day driving down. And then today, with this snowstorm, we live in Cheyenne, I called her. She was at Fort Collins. It had taken her 2 hours at that point to go about 45 minutes. And she was up on a truck that had turned over, and on the other side of the road there were three cars that had turned over, and I said, take the next exit, come back, you know, and so she did that, so she won't be joining us this weekend, which is too bad. In our company, I serve as a president, and she serves as the real boss. So she's in charge of our personnel in our two retail stores. But I really appreciated the sharing this morning, particularly the group that was up front and Chris Candless talking about the time of being honest with us, talking about where he is in life right now and the difficult time he's having and the point of transition. I was right there 11 years ago this month, as a matter of fact. I had a situation where I'd been president of a clothing company for, at that time, about 6 years, and we'd done nicely over the 6 years. We'd grown to about three times the size in sales, and our profits were about tenfold what they were when I joined the company and so forth. And the owner had just come to me 2 weeks before and said, hey, everything's going great, I got a nice bonus and so forth. And here we were 2 weeks, about this time. I can remember we were in his car, and he turned to me and said, you know, Keith, I've been thinking about something. He said, I'd like to be president of the company. I was shocked. You know, I had no idea he was thinking about anything like that. He said, I've turned 40. I need a change in my life. I need some challenges, and I want to get more involved in the business than I've been. I want to be president. So I said, John, it's your company. You can, what do you want me to do? And he had these different things, and I was really at a crossroads in my life, right? What did I do? Should I stay with the company and take a position that I felt wasn't really going to be challenging, but it would have been secure? Or should I go off and should I join another company? Well, I meant leaving Reno. I wasn't too excited about that. Our kids were in high school at the time and uprooting them, moving someplace. The other option was going into business for myself, which I had an accounting background. That's really why I got into accounting. I wanted to be in business for myself someday, but I didn't have a good concept, number one. If I did have a good concept, I didn't have the money, number two. As an accountant, I knew that most businesses fail for lack of capital, so I wasn't too excited about jumping into something. So I really didn't know what to do. Except I knew one thing. I knew that God would help me if I turned to Him for wisdom. He would help guide me in which road to take. And so with that firm knowledge in my heart, I began probably the most intensive search that I've ever done for God's direction in my life. Just looking into the Word and very intently, prayer, half day in prayer, fasting, everything I knew to do. I even used a fleece, which was the first time I'd ever done anything like that. It was kind of a wild thing. But I did that. I talked to people that I looked up to spiritually. And after about 30 days of this, I knew very, very clearly that God wanted me to leave the business. And I had this mental, it wasn't a vision so much as a mental picture I had I was standing on a cliff, like on the edge of this thing here, and I was looking down and I couldn't see the bottom. And God was saying, jump. You think that ground that you're standing on is solid. You think that job is solid. I want you to take a step of faith. I want you to step off of that cliff where you're going to crash and burn except for me. I'm the only one that can save you. You don't have a parachute. You can't fly a plane. You're history unless I save you. And when I save you, when I pick you up and hold you and take you to the other side, you're not going to look back and say, you did it. You're going to say, there's no way. I didn't do it. God did it for me. And so with that, I over the weekend, I put together my letter of resignation. I turned into John Kirsch on Monday. He tried to talk me out of it, and I said no. And what are you going to do? I said, I don't have any idea, but I know God's going to guide me. The very next day, I say, I've got up front there, I've got a little history that I give to our employees and visitors and stuff. You can see it there. I say 2 days, but I went back in my diary. It was one day. Very next day, I found that the concept for Sierra Trading Post came to me. That's the business that we have. The idea, the name didn't come, but the concept came the very next day. Along with that, two verses from Scripture that have been very meaningful to me. Proverbs 16:3-9. Commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. And the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. I had two responsibilities. I needed to commit the business to God and plan it, all aspects of it. If I did those two things, God would help me in the planning process, and then He would establish those plans, something I couldn't do. As an accountant, I could plan, but I couldn't establish the plans. And so I had to work through at that time because God was laying on my heart, you need to commit this business to God. Starting from scratch, how do you commit a business to God? So I had to think through that process. That was part of the planning. It's not just the financial stuff, but how do you commit a business to God? So some of those foundational thoughts I'll be sharing with you in terms of what we do today to try and pass on a legacy of Christ within our business framework. But I wanted to start with my testimony and it's a business testimony. Typically, if somebody asks me, how did you get this business idea, I'll share that, but I'll also share within that how I came to Christ, because I'll tell them that's the beginning of it, and then I'll talk about the gospel, and they'll get the whole nine yards there. But I find that many business people, professionals, people in careers, when I talk to them, just don't have the concept that they are there because God put them there. And I just thought I'd share very quickly a scripture that's been meaningful to me, which is 1 Corinthians 7, and there's a group of scriptures out of there. I'll just hit them real quick. But they really talk about kind of blooming where you're planted, that God has called us. I believe that He's called me to be a businessman, just as He's called, Bob Bedano to be a missionary. And I believe He's called every one of you to where you are in life. And
verse 17, that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you have the opportunity to become free, rather do that. Brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called. I find so many people that I talk with that despair of the condition in which they're called. I've got friends that are physicians. Because of all the stuff that's going on at the government alone, they can't wait to get out of their practice. They're looking at retirement. They're looking at getting out on the mission field. So they, well, look at their job as a mission field, at the practice, at the skills that God's given them. Be happy where you are. Be content where you are. Don't be looking in the future how you're going to get out of that and dump it until God gives you something new, some new vision. In jobs, people just saying, I can't wait to get out of this company and go to work for some other company. And they're looking, always looking at the future for something else that they can do instead of looking where they are, realizing that God has placed them where they are, having a vision that where they are right now is where God has called them, and begin looking at their workplace, at the people around them, that they can influence them for the kingdom of God. I would challenge each of you, if you haven't done it, if somebody's sitting on a plane, if you're flying in a plane, and somebody asks you, you know, what do you do for a living? And they're really inquiring about digging into it. I would hope that you have come to, that you can work out your personal testimony in terms of you've thought about where you are right now, that you look back on the steps that God has taken you in your life. So you have absolute confidence that you are where you are because God has called you, because God has put you there, because God has given you certain skills and so forth in life. And think through those points so that you can very clearly discuss with that person, open up to them how God, how you haven't done it, but how God has put you where you are, and you're excited about that, and work your own personal testimony of faith into that. I think you'd find many opportunities to be able to use that. Policies that we have that help us leave a spiritual legacy. Bob, could you maybe pass out our catalog and that little sheet? We have... I think the first thing that we have is a foundational thing, and that's we have three we believe statements. It's on the front of every catalog. And ever since day one, this is one of the things, committing a business to God, what can we do? This is one of the things that that decided to do way back then. It's been in every book since for the last 11 years. And we send out now, by the way, the first year we sent about 300,000. We sent about 20 million of these a year. So we've grown quite a bit over the years. And I just, you know, I don't look at that as something special that we've done, but I really believe God is blessed and had his hand on us. But the first we believe statement, that our customers must be given the best possible service. I won't expand on that. Second, that we must keep our operating costs as low as possible to keep our customer savings as high as possible. We talk about savings. That's kind of the niche that we have, which we save our customers money. And then the third one, it's rather unusual, third we believe statement, that our business ethics must be consistent with the faith of the owners in Jesus Christ and his teachings. And that's in there. I get a lot of comments from our employees as well as customers on what in the world is that doing there. But, and then on the back of the catalog, you'll notice there's a little eagle on the order blank. There's an order blank back there. And it says, Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. The last part of John 10:10. And then I have some comments down below where people, you know, they'll circle that and they'll say, get this off of there. They'll say, I'm Jewish and I'm a lesbian and that offends me. And, you know, all kinds of weird things like that. And you, so that has helped provide a foundation right off the bat, because what it does, it's not there to proselytize people, but it's there to hold, as much as anything, to hold me accountable for my faith, so that when we as a company deviate from what, even though people aren't Christians, may not have ever opened the Bible, they know what a Christian should be like, they think. And so they know when we're not acting in a Christian manner. And I want to be held accountable for that personally and the business. And so that's really why that's there. We have a video, as Jerry alluded to. We did that a couple years ago. It came out really nice, and it helps explain our foundations, our history, our legacy, and what we're here for, what we want to leave within the hearts of the people that work for us. We've shown that to every employee that we have, and a number of our vendors have requested it, and we've had a good response to that. Whenever we hire a new employee, I like to sit down with them either as a group or individually, if it's a smaller, like a manager person, and I will go through this third statement, and I'll talk with them about what that means. Does that mean you have to be a Christian to work here? No, we hire people based on how we feel they can do the job, not on their faith. And I talk to them about the fact of well, what does it mean? And then I explained that really Jesus' second commandment, that really what we expect of you is that you treat others the way you want to be treated. Our customers, fellow employees. If you don't like people talking about you behind your back, don't talk about them, and et cetera. Go through some examples like that. So I'm able to kind of talk about what that means in a way that doesn't threaten them, but they can apply it in terms of their own behavior and what we expect of their behavior in the workplace. At the same time, telling them that I want to be held accountable to you if you feel that I'm not fair or any other manager in the company hasn't treated you the way that you feel you should be treated. We try to be fair in our hiring practices. We try to stress an open door policy where our employees hopefully feel free to come to my wife and I if they have problems. I noticed, and they do utilize that. Even yesterday I walked my wife's office and she had an employee in there that was complaining about something, or that was 2 days ago. And yesterday one of the reasons she couldn't come, I think, was because she was following up on some things with that person. So the open door policy for accountability for us and the other managers, I believe, is very important. We stress servant leadership among our management team so that we don't tolerate a totalitarian kind of a person that comes in and wants his little kingdom or her little kingdom and wants to run it and, you know, iron fist and people got to jump. We want to have an environment where we have high expectations of the employees, where employees know that they're going to get confronted if they do wrong, but they know that we're going to treat them fairly and that we have come, that we're here to serve in a way that will help out the business and will help them as well as rather than just to be served. And we talk about Jesus as a model in that. Other things that we do to help promote a spiritual legacy, we contribute 15% of our net profits to various Christian activities. 70% go to foreign and 30% go to domestic mission efforts. When Bobby and I, this is kind of an unusual thing, we just went to this, but when Bobby and I die, 30% of our stock is going to go to a mission organization. And the reason we're doing that is so that there will be accountability, because our children right now aren't walking with the Lord. Maybe they will down the road. Even if they were, I think we would do this. And that organization is charged with the responsibility of putting directors on our board that will hold our organization responsible for having making sure that the leader is a Christian, the president, the CEO is a Christian, and certain other things that they will be responsible to do to try. You can't force it. You can't legislate morality or Christianity from the grave, but to try and set an atmosphere that will encourage the legacy of our faith to be continued in the business after we're gone. There are also ways in which we care for our employees. You know, I mean, there's a lot more that we can do, and I know, and I don't want to come across this area like we're doing it, because I know where our failures are. But we've tried to increase wages and fringe benefits that we've been able to over the years. A couple weeks ago, we gave everybody a 50-cent raise because we felt that we were a little behind there. We added health insurance when we couldn't afford it from a financial standpoint. It consumed about a third of what I was projecting our income to be that year and thought, well, we can't afford to do it. And then some people, the workforce, one gal had a cesarean. I felt responsible for it. They didn't have the money to pay. So I decided we would do it whether we could afford it or not, and God was going to have to provide the money. And I told him that, and he did. So that worked out real well for us. And we have done those kinds of things as we could afford it or even before, trying to help provide the best atmosphere we can. We listen to our employees. We have monthly, we call them STPs, Sierra Trading Posts, but it stands for Sales Turn Profit, where we have employees submit ideas. We look at those ideas and we put them into practice if they're good. And if they're good, we give them a reward for that, if it's something we're going to use. And we have monthly get-together and we have the people come up and we give them $50 to $200 gift certificates or whatever it might be. We hold to a high standard, and this, some people say, well, what is this? This shouldn't belong in there, but we confront poor performance quickly, and we confront it because we feel that love and care has to be offset with truth and confrontation. So if we ever have to terminate somebody, to fire somebody, I want to be able to ask a question, or I would like that person to be in the situation that they're not surprised by it. In other words, our managers have the responsibility to work with our employees that are not at a high performance level, not where they need to be, to get them to that level, to give them a plan, and to monitor them and to work with them. And so that if they end up not meeting performance, it's no surprise to anybody. So if they have to get fired or terminated or whatever you want to call it, then It's everybody understands. There's no hard feelings. They did their best. We did our best. And it's a fair situation. Unless, of course, it's, you know, somebody stealing from us or something like that. We try and do some things that are fun. We have pizza parties and barbecues and cook-offs and things like that. I think one of the areas that people watch us the most, though, and where we either fall down in our ability to leave a legacy of Christ in the business or not, is when we're faced with a crisis situation. I think that observing believers, you know, it's when the chips are down, it's when the rug has been pulled out from under you. What do you do at that time? Do you, as the scriptures would say, do you trust in horses and chariots and the Egyptians? You know, are you trusting in your finances? Are you trusting in the bank? Are you trusting in whatever it might be? Or are you trusting in the Lord to take you through that difficult time? A year ago, a little over that, we faced a severe challenge in the business where I got called up front and they said a couple of visitors. I didn't recognize these names, so I go walking up front and these guys, I would expect a handshake, but instead of a handshake, out came this hand with a piece of paper in it. I took a piece of paper. They said, well, this is a notice. We're here from Union Local such and such. We're here notifying you that we are undergoing an attempt to unionize your employees. And my heart just, you know, and this is out in the open, of course, and all the employees heard it, and there were a lot of them did, and so forth. And after I punched them and the police came, we, that's what I felt like in my heart. I was really angry. You know, I really was. I was tense. I was upset. But I went home and I reflected that night, and what came to my mind was that this is warfare that we're in here. You know, we're fighting the union. And so I turned to Ephesians 6 and looked at spiritual warfare, and I realized immediately that those two union guys and the one disgruntled employee who went to them originally, they weren't the enemy. We're in a spiritual battle. Satan's the enemy, not those employees, not that union. And so with that perspective, I began doing a search of the scriptures. I looked at every single battle I could find. You know, I looked at when the Jews lost, when the Jews won. And I looked at when God won those battles for them, what the qualities were, what they went into that. Faith was always coming up, and integrity was always coming up. And so I knew that we had to enter this battle with faith and with integrity. We couldn't do anything that we would be ashamed of, even though it might be legal. And we were tempted in some cases to do something that might have been legal, but it was kind of gray, you know. And we knew in our hearts it wasn't right. We knew that we were taking the results into our own hands and not trusting God if we did that thing. And so we backed off. The Lord led us to a Christian labor attorney. We ended up, the bottom line was this, that we got a lot of prayer support from the various missionaries that we support. We asked them to pray for us. It was tremendous. And we finally, the day of reckoning was about a year ago. It was the middle of December, just a week before Christmas last year. And what a Christmas present. So the day of reckoning, my last speech, I told our employees, I said, look, if you think the union is going to do the best job for you, then vote for the union. But please look at us. Look at our history. Look at the things I've shared with you. Look at these things. Look and realize what we have done and judge our future based upon our past. And that's what I'd like your vote to be. Are we going to do the best job for you, or is the union going to do the best job for you? And there are only 5 votes for the union. And so we feel that as a result of that, that our employees were telling us they thought, based on our history and who we were, that they thought we would do the best job for them. Our temptation right after that was not only relief, but, oh, yeah, hey, we're doing pretty good. You know, we're doing pretty good. But immediately we saw that we started thinking, well, hey, you know, why did the Lord take us through this time? Why did we have these guys come in there? Why did we have those disgruntled employees? And so we began looking at ourselves and did some introspection. And we found that we weren't perfect and there were some things that we needed to do better. And in that year, the ensuing, we've made some changes. We've done some things that I think have kind of helped us even better model Christ in the workplace and do what we needed to do as fair employers. Quickly, because we don't have a lot of time here, but I just wanted to, some other things that we do internally to promote a spiritual legacy. We occasional personal testimonies. This year at the Christmas party, I shared my how I came to Christ and gave a kind of a challenge to people. I don't always do that, but every now and then when I get an opportunity where it won't be, you know, forced or something, I'll do that. Messages with paychecks at times of the year like Easter and Christmas, we'll maybe do a 4 spiritual laws, maybe do one more than a carpenter, Josh McDowell's book, I did that 1 year. Things like that we'll do at opportune times with a little, you know, notice maybe around Easter to encourage them to think about Christ and why we're there. We have a prayer room with a library in it. We have a Bible study weekly open to people, anybody who wants to come. I have a Bible study with the key Christian leaders in our organization. Not all of our leaders are Christians. Two of the key are, and then some others are not. And I pray every time before we need to hire somebody like that God will bring us a believer. Sometimes He does, sometimes He doesn't. And so just kind of wait on Him for that. I'm always passing out tapes and books to these guys. Kristen, we try and do some fun things together. We went to the Madrigal dinner here with them. We do some retreats. We brought in some folks to minister to us as three couples, things like that. Personal Bible study with various employees. Do this kind of one-on-one. If somebody comes to me, or I'm doing one right now with a fellow. We're kind of going through the scriptures, actually using kind of a navigator deal, beginning with Christ booklet. And I found that to be very effective with people who are just kind of searching and don't know Christ. Kind of go through that. It takes you through some of the basics and gets people to a point of seeing that they need to make a commitment one way or the other. With our customers, we also invite them to hold us accountable. And I do get letters and comments based upon the statement in the catalog. We're a mail order business. 90% of our orders come in over the phone, 10% through the mail. We have two retail stores also. But because most come through our customer service reps through the phone, I ask them to write out any customer complaints or challenges or whatever. So we'll get any number of different things. And I respond to every one of them unless it's just you guys are doing a great job kind of a deal. But I respond personally by virtue of a letter or phone call to every complaint that we get, particularly the ones that have to do with challenging our faith. And I did get that phone call about 2 weeks ago. A gal said, I'm a lesbian and I'm a Jew, and I'm really offended by that, and I'm not going to order from your catalog until I talk to the president and find out what he has to say about that. And so I had a very nice conversation with this gal, and she ended up kind of laying it on the line with her, but in a way that she understood, and she says, well, I'll tell you what, I don't agree with you, but I'll stay a customer, or I'll be a customer, whatever it was. So, vendors, anytime we're often going out to dinner with our vendors at a trade show or something, they kind of see how our company's grown in business with them or something. Then they'll often say, well, how'd you get into this business anyway? And then I'll share a more detailed, I'll take an hour just to share what I shared with you in 5 minutes, depending upon how much time I have. In conclusion, I'm convinced that if we're faithful to model Christ in our business, if we're faithful to understand that we are in that business situation, that profession, that career, that job that God has given us, and we use that as a platform, that God will use our lives as demonstration, our words and our lives as demonstration of His power, and that will leave a legacy, whether we see it or not. I think people's lives are many times impacted by us, and we won't know the full effect of it. Sometimes we do. I got to just close with this note we got from, and I was praying for a manager leave that was in our marketing department. He was a key manager. He left after 5 years with us and moved back to California, where his family was. And I prayed that God would give us a Christian. It's not really cheating, but when I run ads for supervisory positions, what I'll usually do is I'll say we operate our business on the basis of Christian ethics, and that point three gives me the foundation to do that from a legal standpoint. I don't say we just hire Christians, but I say that. And so when people send letters with it, you kind of judge if they're believers or not. And so in this case, I got a number of responses from people that said they were believers, but none of them, really hit quite right. They were experienced and whatever it might be. But the best one for the job, I felt, turned out to be this gal that was an unbeliever, ended up hiring her. And she's worked for us now for about a month and a half. And she went through Christmas time, we had a couple of Christmas parties. And I just like to read the Christmas card that she left here, that she gave to Bobby and I. Dear Bobby and Keith, I wanted to thank you for the two very lovely parties. John, that's her boyfriend, and I enjoyed both very much. They were so warm and friendly. I really feel like I've found something. Not just the opportunity to work with a great company, but the healthy and nurturing atmosphere that you both provide is a great comfort and very rewarding. I appreciate very much the opportunity you have given me. Thanks for that. I feel blessed doubly this season. I hope your holidays are happy and fulfilling. Many thanks again. So you know, we just don't know. I wasn't expecting a card like that. I had no idea what was going on in this gal's mind. We had the Christmas parties and sharing the test. And I still don't know what's going on. But I do know that something's happening there. And, you know, maybe she'll come to the Lord, maybe she won't. That's not my job. My job is to be faithful and to speak where I can about the Lord Jesus and to model Him wherever I can and to, you know, to love Him and let that show through me. Thank you.
Why don't you just stay there, okay. Keith? I think this is pretty important. And I'd like to I can close off what I have in about 3 minutes near the end for the rest of it. Let's just throw it open to some questions. I think you want to interact with Keith, some comments, you sharing what's on your mind and what you do or whatever's on your, either for Keith or for Barry Amory, whatever. Yes, you. Wendy.
We have about 190 right now. Management's probably 20, I suppose. Usually, Christmas parties, everybody, but then we had a separate one just for the managers, also in our home, so it was a little bit closer. And then, but most of the ones we have, the pizza parties, are for everybody. And they're, you know, we hit our goals or something, and we kind of look for excuses. The warehouse has the biggest week they've ever had, then we'll say, okay, let's have a pizza party, and then we'll get together. And, you know, usually we'll do the birthdays, we do birthday recognition, and we do those STPs and have pizza all, you know, one day a month or something like that, depending. Yeah, thank you. Yes, sir.
Are you really objective in evaluating the credentials of an applicant, of a Christian versus a non-Christian, or the performance of two of your supervisors? I feel a bias in favor of the people that I know are believers,
mm-hmm.
and it undermines your objectivity.
Mm-hmm.
How do you handle it?
Yeah, I think that's an excellent question, Reed. And I'm sure that there's some level that that I kind of look on the Christian favorably, but I know that I've got to fight that because I know that that's there. And so when we're dealing with employees and evaluations or so forth, you know, I mean, we're maybe harder, you know, on a Christian as a result of that. I don't know that for a fact, but I think we're pretty well able in evaluations to separate the Christian from the, actually, you know, to be honest with you, we often find that the Christian is poorer performer than the other ones. Some, you know, we found that to be the case many times, not always, but I mean, we have. And so we've had to be take them through the same process as anybody else, and we've had to terminate believers and so forth. We've had some pretty rough situations with some. So, but when we fire, I mean, when we go to hire somebody, and if I'm looking for a management position, and I'm praying that God would give me a Christian, I do, and I know at that time I'm looking pretty carefully. I'm trying to get a Christian. But this last one, like I said, the credentials were good, but I just didn't feel like God was leading me, and I tried to be open to that. I really want the person that God would have for me. And most time it's real clear. If it's a Christian, I mean, it's so clear. And sometimes we've recruited people for one position. I knew a guy that worked for J.C. Penney's that I thought could handle our fulfillment center, and I recruited him and brought him in. But, I try to be fair about that, and I try not to be influenced by it. But I know in the management positions particularly, I really prefer to have a believer. But if things are equal, I probably would go with a believer. If things are not equal, I'll go with the person I think can do the best job.
I had to lay off the secretary that just couldn't do the job. She turned out to be a fellow deacon with me.
Oh, wow. Difficult. I can relate to that. Yeah, good. Well, that's one thing is hopefully the maturity of a believer will come through at those points in time. Yes, Griff, one boy is just turned 30 and the other's 27. They're involved. The 30-year-old does all the illustrations in the catalog. So we employ him pretty much full-time. He lives in Seattle, and he does all our illustrations. The other boy lives in Seattle as well. He works for the school district there. He's got one more semester at the university. And he's not, he's the one that has more business. The artist is just, he's way out there, you know, from a business standpoint. He would do horribly, and he knows that. He wouldn't even want to come in. But the other son does have quite a few abilities, but he's He's so far hasn't really been interested. I think he kind of wants to make his own way outside and then maybe come in later. I don't know, you know, really what's going to happen there.
Who writes the catalog?
He does the copy for the catalog. Two people do that, and he's one of the ones that does the copy. So he's involved from that standpoint. And we hired someone to fill a position, actually a relative, my wife's brother, and my son made the comment to my wife that, well, now Dad's going to get off my back. So I have to be real careful. I don't want to come across like, you know, you got to be in the business, and I want them to make their own decision. So I've kind of backed off of that, trying to force them. Any other questions? Some good questions.
Now, go ahead.
Go ahead. Well, that's a good question, Muna. And when she first came to the business, she wasn't involved for about the first 3 years. She had worked. She was working for Macy's, and she'd done a really good job for them in all these different departments. And we'd had a retail store, but just within the confines of our business, kind of in the warehouse. We'd carve out a corner, and that was our store. Well, there was a new shopping center coming to town, an outlet mall. You know, all familiar with what those are. And I decided that I wanted to set up a store in that mall, only if we could get a manager and only if she would manage it. So I began a process of trying to convince her to manage that store. And she had to give up all that history at Macy's and so forth, but I knew she could do a good job, and I just wouldn't trust anybody else. I didn't want to have to worry about a store. And so, because I'm in the mail order business, I'm not a retailer from a traditional standpoint. So I convinced her. She left Macy's. She went to work out there, but that was 5 miles away. So we were physically separated all the time we were in Reno, even though we were working together in the same company. But then we moved to Cheyenne 4 years ago. We built a building. We built a house. While the house was being constructed, we lived in a motorhome, 24-foot motorhome. And we parked the motorhome right behind the business. And we lived in the motorhome together for 6 months, right there. We worked in the business for, you know, right there. And we couldn't have been more confined. And I tell you, that was a major stress time, major, because we had to learn how to work together in the same building, how to live and work together 24 hours of the day, you know, and all these kind of things. And so, actually, we ended up going to a counselor, a Christian counselor, for about at the end of that time. And he really helped us through, you know, through it and stuff. And I remember one person came, we had dinner with this couple, and this couple says, and they're not believers, they said, boy, I don't understand. I mean, you're a fantastic trooper for, you know, for what you're putting up with. And she says, I'm all trooped out. I'll never forget it. I'm trooped out. So, since that time, I think we've learned a lot better about how to work together and respect each other's positions and be able to. The biggest area, I think, is still when we do have she's got one idea about something and I have another idea about something, working that out. That's probably right now, I think, one of the areas that we need to work on the most, probably. But things are working pretty smooth.
John had a question over here.
I wanted to share something.
Good. Go ahead. Yeah.
Something that Peggy and I learned last summer. We have 6 children, 14 grandchildren. None of them live in Albuquerque where we live. And we have been wondering how we can have impact, how we can provide some kind of a heritage for our grandchildren. And this has been difficult because I've been heavily involved in practice law, my wife's an artist, she's a teacher. Last spring, my daughter, who's a doctor in Boston, said that they wondered if we wanted to spend some time with them at my parents' home somewhere along Long Island. We had some questions about it, and finally said, yeah, we'd like to do that, but we'd like to do it in a way that's a little different. We'd like you to stay in Boston and leave your 4 daughters with us. We want to have a week with your 4 daughters. Because frankly, since both our kids work, the kids and their daughters have gotten so close we can't develop a relationship with them. So we took them on for a week. And Peggy gave them art lessons. I'm a sailor. I operate a Commodore Ross.
Yes, I remember. I remember your sailing, Rob.
Yeah, I'm doing better now.
Okay, I wanted to know that.
seven lessons every day, and decided that we wanted to have something to convey to them about our faith. And so I grappled for what we should do, and I decided to work with them on scripture matter. So on the two older kids, we started with the beginning of Christ. The younger ones, I got something for the Christian bookstore. We paired them up, 11 and 13 year olds, work together, and the 7 and the 9 year olds work together. And I thought, well, maybe 30 minutes a day would be all I could handle. The first day, we got to the end of 30 minutes, and they had some questions. And we had them not only go into the basics for why you memorize scripture, but we had them draw pictures as to why I did it. And with each scripture memory verse, we had them draw pictures of what the lesson was. What is it you're learning from there? What does the scripture memory mean to you, this particular verse? They absolutely could. Yeah. We got to the point where our times in the day were an hour and 15 minutes a day, and they were still going. They still wanted more. And then when the parents came, at the end of the week, we presented them with sailing diplomas that they prepared for them. And then the kids recited the scripture memory. We had a graduation service there. The kids love it, and now the parents are saying, hey, can we do this next summer? And the kids are saying, yes, yes.
That's great. Yeah, thanks. Oh, that is fantastic. Well, you know, we have such an opportunity. We have 9 grandchildren now, and that is one of the things that we really want to do more of. It's on my goals, you know, to have time with my grandchildren. Keith, thanks. That's vital. I hope you all have gotten ideas for leaving a legacy, either for your family or for yourselves. I'd like to close with one last thought. There are a lot of people that God brings into your life. Friends, people you lead to Christ, people you may mentor or disciple, people that you will influence, and they are a legacy. I think of the couple hundred cadets that we keep touch with and from our time at the Air Force Academy or Purdue University. There's a legacy that's there, and we love it. And we still have an influence, and now it's fun to have an influence on Ed and Wendy's son, just a little bit, who's out here at the Academy, and others. We're now getting into various extensions of these legacies. But let me encourage you that we are still here for a mission to reach people for Christ, and it's not just our family. If we just turn totally in on our family, it will come apart. They have got to see us reaching outward. And we may not be the ones to build in our kids' lives beyond a certain point. But as they watch us give ourselves to other people, then it will mean something to them. And then some lifelong friendships that you invest in. 3 of the couples here are part of a little covenant group that we have together, and we are committed to one another, and our kids know them. And they minister to our kids, and hopefully we to theirs. Another thing is, you never know what's going to come from your life. And I'd just like to close with this little illustration. In 1855, and by the way, the illustration has to do with, you throw a pebble into the water and it ripples out. The question is, how far does it ripple out? Soon you can't see it. But is it there? Scientifically, I can tell you it is there. In 1855, there was a man by the name of Ed Kimball. Are Ed and Joy here? Are either of them in the... Well, we got an Ed Kimball. Oh, there's Joy. Oh, there's Joy. Okay, you tell him this is for him. And he taught a Sunday school class just at a typical little average church. And one day in Sunday school class, he led a small boy to the Lord, like someone led me to the Lord through my Sunday school. And that young boy's name was D.L. Moody. Now, Moody, of course, went on to be one of the greatest evangelists of the 19th century. But Moody then went to England one day, and he was leading a revival in a church, and it turned the pastor on so much that that pastor got a burden for God, from God for evangelism. His name was F.B. Meyer. And that, you see some of his books on prayer. So he started to get involved in evangelism and came back to the United States. And one time he was on a college campus, and he gave a message, and a young man came forward whose name, and received Christ, whose name was J. Wilbur Chapman. Chapman then became an evangelist, got involved with the YMCA, and started leading evangelistic crusades. And he hired a fellow to join him in those crusades who was a professional baseball player who was Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday. And so Billy Sunday, of course, he was quite a preacher, especially against alcohol and things like that. And they led a crusade in Charlotte, North Carolina, and it was so successful that they asked Sunday if he could come back again. He said, sure, we'll come back. But as the time approached, he couldn't. He could not make it for the meeting that they'd asked him for. And he got a substitute by the name of Mordecai Ham to give the message, and Mordecai Ham absolutely blew it, bombed it. It was a terrible message. Nobody responded except one skinny kid by the name of Billy Graham. Now, what that is just to show is you don't know. When you lead someone, a little kid, a little girl, a little boy, an employee, an employee's kids, you just don't know where God is going to leave a legacy for you. And I want to encourage you that the greatest legacy you leave is not your money, but it's in people in whose lives you invest. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for this time. Thanks for Keith and Bobby. Thanks for their witness and ministry. We thank you, Father, for the great privilege of knowing you and for having a part in people's lives. And I thank you for those who have had a part in our lives. We pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen.